Good morning, everybody.
My name is Phil Chandler. I'm going to be reading our sermon materials for today. We're going to be in Judges chapter 14, reading through the whole chapter. Go ahead and pull your Bibles out, read along with me, or your Bible app, as I'll be reading on my phone. If anybody does not have a Bible, does not have one on hand, or doesn't own one entirely, there's going to be baskets at the end of some of your rows. Pull up your Bibles. That's going to be on page 268 in those Bibles. Those Bibles are also our gifts to you. If you don't own a Bible, take one of those home. It's yours. But today we're going to be reading in Judges chapter 14, starting at verse 1 through the end of the chapter. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man.
This is the word of the Lord. You guys were very excited about that. You're like, "Really? I don't know what to do with that. It's weird." All right. Man, it's an exciting time to be part of our church. We're thankful. If this is your first time, we're really thankful you're here this morning. My name is Mike. I'm one of the elders. And I get the opportunity most weeks to stand up here and open the Bible and preach Christ from the scriptures. We're going to do that this morning. But man, there's some exciting things going on that I just want to remind you about and get you excited as well. The first thing is that starting on May 31st through the first week of June, we're doing something that we've done here, I think it's 16 or 17 times, and that is taking the Genesis family on a mission trip. So we called our Genesis family mission trip. The reason we call it that is for our whole church family, but we also structure this for families of any size. We're going to Sikeston, Missouri. We're working down in Sikeston for a week. Down there, we're partnering with an organization that we're partnering with a church down there. There's a beautiful story to the church where a black church and a white church actually combined, and then they sold the white church's building and built a ministry center down there. So we're going to be working in this West Sikeston side of town with kids and people in that neighborhood. We're going to do, you know, for those of you like, you know, a hammer or a drill in your hand, we're going to be doing that. For those of you like hanging out with kids, we're going to be doing it. All kinds of stuff. And we structure it for families of any size. Now, let me explain exactly what I mean by that. The first time my twin daughters who are now 17, went on a family mission trip, they were 6 months old, and they went every year after that. And so when we say we structure for families, we make it good. I mean, it doesn't mean it's easy if you have babies, but we do make it work, and it becomes kind of a communal thing to help with all the kids. And so we want you to go. If you've never been on a family, so we're kicking off registration today. If you've never been on a family mission trip before, or you'd like more information, right after the church service, so literally like 5 or 10 minutes after we get done here, we're going to have a meeting just right here just to explain and to answer any questions. So we would want to invite you to do that. If you have kids, go get your kids, bring them back in here. We won't be long. It'll just take long enough to just kind of lay out the whole idea and how it works and you know, things like where will I sleep and will I have a shower available? And the answer to those questions is on an air mattress and yes. But just all kinds of other things. We'll just kind of share the plan with that. It'll be exciting. The second thing is next week we turn 20 years old. As a church. That's crazy. And to celebrate that, we're actually bringing a young man who grew up just around the corner from my house, whose dad is part of our church. His name is Dr. Ronnie Kurtz. He's the professor of systematic theology or associate professor of systematic theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is one of the great young theological thinkers in Christianity right now. I mean, he's a great guy, but man, his communication style, you're going to love him. I'm telling you. You're going to love him because he's a Eureka kid. You're going to love him because the Lord is blessing him. And so Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday, next Sunday, we're doing this weekend Bible conference with him. The two nights start at 6 o'clock. On Friday, we're doing a meal as part of it. So you just come straight from work here. Saturday, we're starting at 6, but the conference itself will start at 6. We're doing receptions after both nights to have some fun celebrating our story as a church. And so we're going to have some really fun interactive stuff like out there while you're, you know, eating a bowl of ice cream or a brownie or a cookie or whatever our two groups are going to be have for that. Just a fun weekend. Then next Sunday morning, Dr. Kurtz will be with us to preach. It will be a great weekend. And one of the things I want to make you aware of, he's going to be leading us through a book he wrote called Fruitful Theology. And I could spend half an hour just telling you about the book, but I'll let him do that next weekend. But I will tell you, it is a fantastic book. And we have copies out there for you. So we'll have them here this week, next week, until they're gone. $11 buys you the book. That's actually a discount price. On the table out there, you got to walk up and grab a book, and then there's a QR code where you can scan the code and pay online right there. And we want to encourage you to go ahead and get that on the way out. Man, Samson, it gives me a nervous eye twitch. How is this in the Bible? The story is crazy. He's kind of a crazy, testosterone rage, impulsive, overly emotional man who does insane acts of strength and crazy moments of harassment for the Philistines. He's kind of this weird combination of, you know, superhero of sorts. He's like the closest thing to, you know, Iron Man or the Hulk in the Bible. And at the same time, he doesn't look anything like what you would expect for the hero that you would think you would find in the Bible. And the question that is often raised is, why is this in the scriptures? And what about this one crazy verse? If you have your Bible and you want to keep them open, because we'll be referencing this throughout the morning, he sees this woman that, and we'll explain why in a minute, where God has actually told his people, don't marry women from other tribes and nations because they will draw your heart away from the Lord. And that's what happens to Samson. But in the middle of it, there's this crazy verse. And like, it's like, what do we do with this? Verse 4 in chapter 14. His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. What do we do with this? From the Lord. Why in the world would God use Samson. He seems to be the opposite. And what we're going to find out this morning is that it all goes back to this beginning of seeing a woman, seeing her as nothing more than an object for his pleasure, and how his sexuality becomes the path to his downfall. And I just really felt like as I was studying this several months ago, that this was a good time to pause and talk about what I think is our biggest question in the culture right now. Samson confronts us. We have a tendency to think that here we are in this world, and our culture is like sexually crazed, everybody finding their identity and their sexuality. It feels like we're being confronted with questions all the time, and we feel like this is a unique time in the world. It is only a unique time in the West. Free and idolatrous sexuality is the world's story. And the problem for Samson is that God gave his people a better way, and Samson ignores it. And that is what the gospel is speaking to us about as today, I hope. And so we're going to get into some things that are going to feel a little bit controversial, but sometimes we do need to pause and just raise some controversial questions. And this text and the story of Samson helps us. But the question we got to ask is, why Samson? Why this moment? Why would he use this person? Because what happens, like I said, is he is like the strongest of the judges. If you've been with us, we've gone through this cycle where the people abandon God, they walk away from him, God gives them over to the nations, where they start worshiping the gods and get involved in the practices of these nations around them. And God never looks at them and says, you got to convince the world to be different. He says, you're to be different in the world. That's the idea. But they just abandoned God. They begin to pursue the forms of worship of the culture. Those forms of worship are always integrating sex into their worship. So I want you to hear, the first thing I want you to hear is that always, the way people do sexuality is an act of worship. Our culture says two things. It says sex is for recreation, and that's all it is, yet it defines my identity and shapes everything that I am. Catch that. That is the message of our culture right now. Sexuality is just recreation, two people doing what they want, consent is all that matters, and then they turn around and say, but if you look at me and say that's not okay, you're actually attacking the very essence of my being and my identity. What do we do in that culture? Well, Samson's world is no different. And the Hebrews had just fallen into the practices, and some of them are awful. We've talked about them. They got really involved in the sex slave trade. They were conquering people, stealing their women, killing the men, stealing their women, and turning them into prostitutes at these things called Asherah poles. It was bad. And some of the practices, if we really roll up our sleeves and get into it, should sicken us and make us angry. And these are God's people. This is not the way they're supposed to do this. And Samson falls in this, but why Samson? And here's why. Samson is raised up by God at a very unique moment in the story of Judges. See, for the rest of the story, the judges, these people that God raised up, came after God's people under the oppression of these external governments. God gives them over to the Philistines, to the Amorites, to these different groups, the Canaanites. But they feel the weight of the oppression. And so when the judge comes along and says, God is going to rescue us, he very quickly gets an army who is willing to stand with him. And in one case, gets such a big army that God's like, nope, your army's too big. I want the credit. Get rid of most of them. We're going to do this with 300 people to prove it was me. Like, but there's always these people who go, it's us against them, and we know that they are our oppressor. God's going to rescue us, and they're able to raise an army. But the text, the story has given us hints to this. What's happening at this moment is, first of all, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we noticed that in the cycle, the Hebrews did not cry out. They had integrated and become comfortable with the Philistines as their rulers. This is going to show up a couple times in the story over the next 2 weeks. They'd been comfortable with the rulers, and they just integrated in, and they were like, hey, man, we like the Philistines. We like their gods. We like the way they do sex. We like the way they do life. We're just going to be just like them. And in the story, the very first line that says, Samson went down to the city of Timnah. Timnah's a Hebrew city. It's the city that they had captured. But look what happened. The Philistines had moved in there, and the Jews had moved into the Philistine cities. They are just integrating. They don't want rescue. They want the freedom to live like the people around them. And so if God raised up a judge who was going to stand in front of his people and say, the Philistines are oppressors. God is raising up an army. He's raised me up as a judge. Let's go. They would have looked at him. In fact, they do later in the story. They would have looked at him and said, we don't want this. We're really content and happy the way we're doing life right now. They had become, like, this cycle had gotten them to the point where they had become so Canaanite, so mixed in with the culture and the values of their neighbors that they began to lose their distinctiveness. And what we see here is this truth that the greatest danger then, the greatest danger now for the people of God is always this, assimilation, not persecution. Listen, if we suffer for our faith and know that the world is against us and it's hard, we know we have a God who will stand up with us and fight for us and give us purpose and meaning to life. But when we get very comfortable in the culture and begin to drift towards the values, the ethics, the attitudes, the idols of the culture, and we get comfortable, it's hard for God to use us. And that is what had happened. And so rather than raising up a warrior who is going to form an army, God raises up a Jewish bobcat, a Hebrew Tasmanian devil in the middle of the Philistines. He moves freely back and forth among them. In fact, we see in Samson, like he throws a wedding party for this girl that he sees and thinks is beautiful and just wants to hook up with her. And it's 30 Philistines that are his buddies that show up at his bachelor party. Not 30 Hebrews. That's what's going on. But he raises up this guy who's in the middle of the Philistines, and he becomes this Tasmanian devil, this wrecking ball, this bobcat. He doesn't raise an army. He's just a menace that has these emotional rage flashes in the pan where he's killed a bunch of people, ruined their fields, freaked them out so that the Philistines start getting so angry with him that they turn their anger against Israel. This is God's grace, because here's what's going to happen. If God does not raise up Samson, you have, at the moment of this story, the promises of God are going to be over, because the Israelites, the Hebrew people, will so assimilate into the Philistines that they will disappear from the face of the earth. That's the moment that Samson comes up. And they're not walking away from the Philistines on their own. It takes the Philistines looking at this wrecking ball going, we despise these people. And here's how we know this in Scripture. You follow the storyline? Goliath, who fights God's people, and David, who kills them, a generation later, is a Philistine. By the time we get a little further in the story, Israel is now under the oppression of the Philistines. Why are they under oppression instead of just comfortable among them? It's because Samson, God raised Samson. So God is doing something in the story, but Samson's a wreck morally, theologically, ethically. He is a horrible, horrible, broken person, and it does all come down to his sexuality. In fact, in verse 1, the story of Samson, two weeks ago, we told about his miraculous birth and how God was doing something beautiful, but what he's doing is he's raising this guy. And in verse 1, it says, Samson went down to Timnah. The word went down is repeated like 6 times in the story. And it never refers to going from a mountain to a valley or going from north to south. The author, in brilliant storytelling, is showing us the trajectory of Samson's life. And the reason he is showing us the trajectory of Samson's life is because the beauty of this story, it's there. And I'm going to try to point this out to you. The beauty of this story is what's going on in this story is that Samson is a small microcosm of the whole Hebrew story. He is a mirror image of the story of God's people. If you've been with us through Judges, he is a mirror image of the last about 200 plus years of Israel history in one life. Let me show you what I mean by this. First of all, both Israel and Samson began with a miraculous birth story. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we find that the whole story of God's people begins with a really old couple who are barren, and they have a baby when she, he's 99 and she's 90, Abraham and Sarah. There's a barren couple who has a miraculous baby, and that is the launch of the Hebrew people. Samson's story starts with a woman who is barren, who cannot have children, who prays to God in her old age, and God gives her a child in her old age. And in both cases, the birth of the baby shows that they are set apart holy and for God's purpose. Not only that, in both stories, God takes the weak and he makes them strong. For Israel, they were in slavery and had no hope and no strength. And God rescues them from slavery and makes them a mighty nation and gives them a place. Samson, now, if you go like just Google search images of show me what Samson looks like, every time he looks like this guy who's just ripped and like I said, he looks like the Hulk. Except every time something happens, the Philistines goes, where does he get his strength? You're not going to look at somebody who's like, boom, and it's boom, 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 and go, why is he so strong? You're going to be like, I know why he's strong. And we got to get somebody who subdues his strength. But they're going, how is this little wiry guy doing this crazy stuff? And what happens in his brain? And like, what is going on? But God takes someone who is actually weak and he makes him very strong, just like Israel. They're both made holy, and in the holiness, they're both set apart for God's purpose, and God gives them a set of laws. So in the Old Testament, this nation Israel comes to him at this place called Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments as he tells them that they are his people. For Samson, in the 13th chapter in his birth story, God tells his mom and his dad that he's going to be a Nazirite from birth, which means Nazirite just literally means set apart for God's purpose. It's this vow that he would live his whole life under, and he's going to give some rules that include these three things, okay? No alcohol, no dead bodies, and don't cut your hair or your beard. And so his hair and beard are going to be a sign, but he's also given these other two things to say, you're going to be set apart for God's purpose. Don't do these. That's going to be important here in just a few minutes. But they're both set apart for God's purpose. Both despise, though, the covenant, and they ignore God's purpose. Israel has walked away from God, entrenched in idolatry in the story of Judges. Even though they're God's people, they've been rescued by him. Their story is just ignoring that, ignoring God's law and ignoring God's purpose, living as a light and a beauty to the nations, and they turn to the nations to become just like them. And in our story, two things happen in the story that help see that this is the trajectory of Samson's life. The first thing is this. You have this crazy moment where the Spirit of the Lord comes on him because there's a lion, and he rips the lion apart like you would rip apart a goat, and a baby goat. And I'm thinking, who in that culture was ripping apart baby goats that this became a phrase? Like, is this a thing? Like we're it's their form of rodeo, catch the goat and tear it apart. It's a weird phrase, but what we do see is he's got nothing in his hand and he just tears the lion apart. Now, what should happen at this moment when he touches a dead body is that Samson should then go to a priest and have a sacrifice made on his behalf. But he doesn't even tell his parents. But then he comes back. And what we see in the story is that he is despite, like the whole point of the story at this point is that he killed this. He comes and there's a beehive that is formed in the dried out carcass of this lion that he killed. And he just walks into that lion. He starts scooping honey out, eating it. And then he throws some in some kind of container and takes it to his parents. Not only has he made himself ceremonially unclean according to Jewish law, without his parents even knowing that he made them. Like his sin is being passed on and the consequences to his parents. He is despising his place. But then later, we're told that for his party, they throw a feast. The word here in the original language of Hebrew is very interesting because it is not the word for feast that refers to an eating celebration. It uses the word to drink. This is a kegger. This is a bachelor party where they're going to tie one on. And that's what Samson participates in. He has despised two of the three pillars of his special place, even in this story, without batting an eye to it. And this is a picture of what is happening. And so both despise the covenant, but God is faithful and does not give up on either. God doesn't just cast the Hebrews aside. He doesn't cast Samson aside. They're going to be used for the purpose that God intends, no matter what it takes God to get them there. And both deserve God's justice. I'm sorry, both are Both Israel and Samson are drawn by foreign women and foreign and the foreign gods. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but that is what's going on. And finally, both deserve justice, and yet God gives them his grace. And so we're supposed to read this and see Samson is a little version of the big story, and this is how far Israel has fallen. In a few weeks, we're going to get to the last four chapters. I'm going to be honest with you. I wish I could just skip them and not preach them. They're terrible. But we preach all of Scripture, and there is something for us to learn from this moment. But this is where both Samson and the people get themselves. And God is not going to let his people end there. It is grace and mercy. But the story is rooted in the beginning of this moment. And so what happens is this whole story starts with Samson seeing this woman among the Philistines and saying to his parents, get her for me. Like, she's just a piece of meat. Just go get her. Make her be my wife. Work this out. Set up a deal. Apparently, he's never met her, or if he has, it's only been a sexual encounter, because later he's talking to her probably for the first time. And he's like, get her for me. I think she's really good looking. And his parents are like, don't you understand? We should be marrying people from our tribe and our people. Like, God wants us to marry. And he goes, I don't care, because, and here's the phrase, she's right in my eyes. Verse 3. Look at it. She's right in my eyes. Now, we again, if you've been with us the whole time, I know some of you are kind of new, and that's cool, but if you've been with us the whole time, we told you early that the last verse in the book of Judges is the key verse. The last verse in the book of Judges, as we hit this downward cycle and we get through these four chapters that are just awful, says this: there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first echo of that verse is here in this text. Samson says, she's right in my eyes. Not in God's eyes, in my eyes. And so what happens is you have these two intertwined stories from this point. You have Samson and this descent. Samson and him kind of walking away, doing what he wants, living for his passions. Everything is about him. He doesn't care about other people. And then he ends up in these fits of rage. And in these fits of rage, we are told in the text that the Holy Spirit rushes upon him, and next thing you know, he's killing a lion, he's killing Philistines, he's setting a field on fire, but the Holy Spirit is at work doing something very specific. And what I want to go is, why in the world would the Holy Spirit do this? And the answer is, you got to come back next week, because that's next week's sermon. Okay? This morning, I want to focus, though, on the second part of the story, or the first part of the story, which is Samson's downward spiral, and it is all rooted in this moment that begins with Samson saw a woman and said, she's right in my eyes. And what's happening in this text is that Samson, God is showing us through the life and lens of Samson why sex is worship and why the ideas, like what Samson gets sucked into, really matter. And I told you that what's going on in the story here in Judges, is that God's people have become very comfortable living among and living like the Philistines, walking away from the true and living God who loved them and saved them for idols. And the only way to separate Israel back for God's purpose and not have them end up just consumed and absorbed into the Philistines and the Canaanites was somebody like Samson. So here's a proposal. Maybe, just maybe, this moment in our culture is like Samson. The church in America has become very comfortable in Western culture. We've had a place of privilege, of favor, where everybody just, you know, was cool with the way we lived our lives, and even our ethics, our values, our attitudes. For a long time, even the sexual ethic of the church kind of was the dominant view. And quietly for the last 150 years, there have been thinkers and philosophers who've stood up in their philosophy. Guys like Rousseau, and I'm just throwing names out so you hear this. Guys like Rousseau and Freud, who have been saying in their philosophy and their writings, the church and their ethic is the problem. And what's happened in the last, it's starting in the 60s in some ways, but really in the last 10 to 15 years, what's happened is those of us who grew up in a culture where it was just normal to kind of think and believe in the culture the way Christians think and believe, we are now in this culture where the culture is looking and go, if you hold to these ethics and these values, you need to be canceled because you're the evil. And so often what we've done is we've responded to that with hatred and vitriol. And so we've responded to this moment, and we end up with two groups of people out there. So we have some who their response is, well, we just need to embrace the ethic of the world, and they're kind of baptizing this movement that has a lot of letters and just embracing it. But others have sided with a political movement on the other side where our response is, we're just going to cancel you back, and we're going to be angry and loud, and we're going to hate those who hate us. So maybe God in his sovereign grace for the people of God, so that we can live different, sanctified, separate lives, has made this moment like Samson. Maybe there's a Tasmanian devil that is the sexual ethic of our culture that has put us in a place to say, what do we really believe in? How are we going to live this out? It's why this text matters this morning. And so we got to delve into the Samson story and just wrestle with what's happening here. And I just want to say, you know, this is not an all-encompassing sermon on the subject. We're kind of pointing to the story of Samson and how it fits in this thing, because it's exactly what's happening with Samson's life, but it's also what's happening to Samson. He has become way too comfortable looking at a Philistine woman when God has said, if you go after these women, they will draw your hearts to the gods of the Philistines. And Samson doesn't care. He's going to do sex the way they do it and the way he wants. And so to understand this, first thing I want you to understand is that sex is a pointer. It's a pointer. To help us understand what's going on here, I want you to see three things. And we're going to wrestle with how do we live in this culture. And we actually have clues from here, but the New Testament is going to loop us back to show us how God transforms the lives of people in the midst of this. So sex is a pointer. In other words, as we read the Bible, we start seeing that sex is way more than what even the culture thinks it is. Sex is something that was created by God for us, but it's never just about sex and marriage. So sex and marriage are tied together in the scripture. They're designed to be tied that way. They're designed to be created, like God's design is one man, one woman, one lifetime. It is his purpose. But it's not just so that we can stand against the culture and go, we're better than you at this. It's so that God is using sex, the powerful, beautiful gift of sex, in the context of marriage as a pointer to something greater. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We see in the very first chapter, as God creates humanity, he creates them with sexuality being part of who he makes them to be. He gives them their identities, male and female. And I'm not going to go off a tangent to try to argue against the other things. I just want to tell you, the Bible doesn't mince words here. Our maleness and femaleness is a gift from God, but why? Why does God do this? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, the first two people come together and it says, therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Don't miss that. One flesh. The two will become one flesh. And then verse 25 is the verse that every guy should want on his, every married guy should want on, like, on his wall. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. That's a good verse. Oh, come on. That's funny. That's a good verse. Right? You're like, I'm awkward. What am I supposed to do with that? Laugh. Ease the tension. That's the point. Okay? So what's going on here? And from the beginning, God is saying, okay, here's marriage. Here's a man and a woman. In the context of this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up this unique, special relationship where two, he's going to leave his father and mother. It's a weird passage. Adam hears this. You're to leave your father and mother. And he's like, wait, what? Father and mother? But God is setting the rhythm. He's like, you will leave your father and mother. In other words, you're going to leave your relationship, other relationships that bind you behind, and then you're going to hold fast to your wife. There's going to be a glue that sticks you together, and that glue involves more than sexuality, but does involve sexuality. And then he says, in the context of this loving relationship, this giving away relationship, the two will become one flesh. Now, you got to understand what's going on here. As the Bible unpacks this, the first thing it reminds us is that the one true and living God actually exists in the context of three persons in a relationship that is a dance of love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Again, I'm excited about next week because I know this. This is what Ronnie's preaching on next week. He's preaching on the beauty of the Trinity and our salvation. So I'm not going to steal his thunder, but understand, three who are one, the oneness of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so watch this. What God is doing from the very first thing is he's saying, I'm going to put people on planet Earth, and we're going to have two people who are like and opposite. Alike and opposite, and he's going to bring them together. And in the union between a husband and wife, he is creating a tangible earthly picture of a greater reality that points us to multiple being unified. The two will be one. The three are one. The unity of God and the Trinity, it's a mystery, but that mystery is visible in the people of God or in any marriage where marriage is living out the beauty of this mandate. And there is a picture being painted here. Our culture wants to tell us that marriage is just recreational, but it forms our identity. And as followers of Jesus, as we look at the Bible, we say marriage is actually way, way better and deeper and more profound than you think it is. But sex and marriage and even my spouse is not the foundation of my identity. Listen, here's the thing you need to lovingly hear me say. Even if I'm not making sense right now to you, hear me say this. The problem with the sexual ethic in any culture, I don't care what culture it is, that doesn't know the gospel, is that it's small and weak and destructive. The Christian story of sex is a better story. It's a better story because it lifts us to something greater than us. And what at the heart of this, you have the self-giving God who constantly gives himself away. And something about this relationship points to that. And so the Bible just keeps saying, this is God's plan in a world where nobody really lives by this plan. But he's saying, when we understand the purpose, that's why we got to be very careful to love this culture well in the name of Jesus, but not to lose the distinctiveness of the Christian story in our lives. Because first and foremost, sex is a pointer to something that is greater. Marriage is a pointer to something that is greater than this. And when we understand this, no matter where we are in the story, the better thing is Christ. So one of the things I just want to say right now is starting into this, is for some of us, what that means is we're single right now, and Christ is better than that. And you live out your singleness for the glory of God. You are teaching the people of God and the world around us something profound and beautiful. Some of you have really broken stories where you're already feeling the weight of guilt, and I want to tell you that in Christ, it's all forgiven. He's better. So what happens in the story is we got to see how this fits, because what God has done over hundreds of years is he's kept telling his people Genesis 1 and 2. And in the context of this, he has told them over and over and over again that if you drift from your own people, you'll begin to embrace the values, the ethics, the gods, and the practices of the wives or husbands that you marry. Now, clarity. This is not about race in the Old Testament. It's never about race. There are beautiful stories of women, especially, who come into the family of God, embrace Judaism like Ruth. And the marriage is profound and beautiful and sanctioned by God. She is from a different, she's a Moabite woman. She is not a Jew by birth, yet she embraces the God of Israel. And that marriage is showed to us as beautiful and rich. This is not about black, white, or colors or anything. It is all about this. And so for those of you who are young and in here, I just want to lovingly say to you, it is profoundly important that you set before your eyes right now the fact that the people you pursue, the men and women that you pursue, and the person that you marry loves Jesus. Set your heart on that, guys. You guys down here in front, set your heart on that. Those of you who are single in the congregation, set your heart. Now, those of you who are married to people who are not, God loves you, and his call is for you to live faithfully as a follower of Jesus in that relationship. But it pulls. And in Samson's case, he'd heard these warnings and went, I don't care, she's right for me. Mom and dad, get her for me. And so the second thing I want to point out here is that sex does become a problem. It does become a problem. And it becomes a problem when we begin to embrace culture and values and live with sex primarily. And here's the central issue. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned, and what is central to your nature is this. This is who you are. You are most concerned about you. You are most concerned about you. This is the center of who you are, okay? This is our sinful nature. This is what we need to be redeemed of. I want to be my own savior. I want to have my own way. I want to live my life for my mandates. We now live in this culture that is screaming at the top of our lungs, you are you, you're an individual, you're your own God, you're your own king, live for yourselves. That whole culture looks at Christianity and says you're oppressive because you're trying to keep people from experiencing their true selves. And in the midst of that, here we come. In fact, I want to pause for a minute. I want you to think about the Samson story for a minute. You know, here's a story, and we're going to get more. Like, I'm going to take you past this chapter in just a minute, but check this out, okay? What's happened so far is here's Samson who says, this is the girl I want. This is the way I want to live my life. Get her for me. He ends up with her. That ends up being a wreck, and so as the story goes. Like, here's where the Samson story goes. He starts with this impulsive, like, sexually addicted, sexually broken human being who is self-absorbed, who is just kind of crazy. He finds this woman, wants to marry her. As he's going through the marriage, he gets married and has a 7-day drinking binge with 30 Philistine buddies. He makes this weird moment with this riddle. So he's already despised his birthright, his calling to be holy by eating the honey. And then he goes, I got a riddle for you. That's like me going, I got a riddle for you. What's in my pocket? If you get it right, I'll give you $100. If you don't, you all owe me $100. Like, the riddle is rooted in an experience he had. Like, it's weird, you know. And if you read it, you're like, okay, I get it. He's talking about what's strong, there's a lion. What's sweet, there's honey. That's the story. But nobody in the room has any idea what Samson's talking about. It's an absurd riddle, but it's part of a drinking game. It's what it is. They're sitting around playing quarters, and he's like, all right, I got this fun thing, fellas, let's do this, right? And for those of you who don't know what quarters is, ask your parents, and if they don't know, don't worry about it. Okay, there you go. And so, like, it's just this moment where he's just being ridiculous. But what happens is these guys, like, the clothes that are in the bet are not cheap. Okay? Like, this does not go by, you know, like off the rack at Walmart from their clearance section and show up with it. This is like a picture of what would be more designer clothes. Like, we're going to Gucci, right? We're going to good stuff. And so they come to realize, man, this guy's got a riddle. They've got a stuck. We made this bet. It was a sucker's bet. And so they go to the wife and go, like, you're one of ours, and here's the deal. If you don't find out what the riddle is and give us the answer, you're going to put us into poverty. We're going to owe him a lot of money. And so what we're going to do is we're going to come burn your house and kill you and your family. And she's like, ah! And so she runs back and starts weeping. Oh, you don't love me. If you loved me, you would tell me the riddle. And here comes Samson. Like, this becomes like the arc of his story where he should know, like, this woman is using me, but he's used her. Right? This woman is using me. I'm not falling for that, but eventually from the nagging. I love, you know, there's a proverb that says being married to a nagging woman is like getting water tortured. Just a drip, never stops, you know? And the nagging, and he finally goes, here's what it means. And she's like, thanks, and runs straight out to them and tells them the thing. Well, they come in and they give a riddle of their own, which is an answer to his riddle. What's stronger than a lion? What's sweeter than honey? And he's like, I've been had. And then, like, great pickup line in the Bible, right? If you had not plowed with my heifer. He calls his new wife a cow. Try that. Like, every guy who's married has this moment where they said something in the first 2 years of marriage that even if they're married for 50 years, their wife still reminds them of it. This is Samson's. You know, if you plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have known. And then he goes out, and in a fit of rage, the spirit comes on him. Next week, okay. Spirit comes on him. He kills 30 dudes in another town and takes their clothes and pays off his debt with that. And then kind of goes into this rage with them. And as he goes in this fit of rage, he goes home angry, like ditches his wife and goes home. A while later, he comes back and is like, all right, I'm ready to come back to my wife. And her father-in-law says, man, you were gone. I gave her to your best man. Your best man decided he thought she was cute, and so she's now married to him. But I have this cute daughter. You can go with her now. And instead of going, okay, she's better than nothing, he turns crazy. The spirit comes on him. He catches a bunch of foxes, ties their tails together, and turns them loose with torches in the fields, and he burns down the fields of the Philistines. You see what's going on here? The Holy Spirit is doing something crazy by agitating. He's a Tasmanian devil in the story who's just creating all kinds of mayhem, but it's all out of his sexual brokenness and anger and his self-absorption. They respond to that by burning the house and killing the woman and her family. To which he then grabs the jawbone of a donkey. Again, he grabs something that's dead, and he opens a can of whoop butt on him. And like the story just keeps going until we end up with Samson and Delilah, which is a couple weeks from now, and that whole story. And this downward trajectory is all rooted in the fact that if Samson would have just said, man, I should honor God with my sexuality, none of it happens. And God is orchestrating it, but man, his brokenness ends up with his eyes gouged out and him a slave. And the problem with the world's sexuality is that it is rooted in the fact that I'm the only one who matters. In other words, my pleasure and happiness is what sex is all about. And in the midst of that world, we have this moment. Let me give you a 21st century reading of this. I'm not making this up. I'm telling you, if you were to tell this story in the culture, 21st century reading of the story of Samson would be about a hero. Samson is a hero who pursued his true identity, throwing off the culturally conditioned stigmas and the awful, power-driven weight of his religious upbringing and the family structures to try to live that out to find his true self and find ultimate sexual fulfillment. That is the culture's version of this story. And our moment's not a lot different. The philosophy of our culture is so rooted in these sort of values. And now they are looking at us going, you're oppressive. You are only use this language to control people. And when you speak against any identity I make for myself, you are the problem. And in the midst of this, what do we do? Part of what's happening is the value of marriage is just gone. Article this week from the New York Times called Why Marriage for So Many is Less Appealing Than Ever by a lady named Tammy LaGorse. After an 8-year relationship ended in 2021, Chloe started imagining what life might be like if she gave up marriage. Ms. Bo, who is now 33, lives in Toronto, spends much of her 20s living with a boyfriend who became her fiance. Then during the pandemic, she realized that she was feeling unfulfilled, but had settled out a familiar fear. What if I end up alone? But now being alone is the goal, she said, forever. I can't think of one person or relationship that I would want for myself. I've done it before and prefer focusing on me and my own needs. No relationships, no marriage. I don't see myself budging on this, she added. The growing number of U.S. singles indicates she's in good company. As of 2023, the last data available from Pew Research Center, there were about 111 million single adults ages 18 and up in the United States. That was a sizable increase from 70 million in 1990. There's now a consensus among researchers that after years of steady decline in marriage rates, the institution has, listen, the institution has lost its luster for many. This is the thinking in our culture. Marriage is, like, let's just get that off the table. It doesn't matter. And our message is, yeah, it does. Our culture will suffer consequences for this, but that's not my point in this message. Sexuality goes wrong in every culture. At the time of the judges, sexuality is a sign of strength and power for men. And they're abusing and manipulating and controlling women, multiple wives, all kinds of stuff like that. It's an ugly thing, and Samson reflects that very well. When we get to the New Testament during the end of the Greco-Roman Empire, like we think it's decadent now. We have nothing on the Greco-Roman world of the first century. It was common for a man to have a wife for social status, to have slaves in his house that were both male and female to be used for his sexual gratification because he was a man of power, and to visit a cult prostitution shrine at least once a week as an act of worship to the city god, which is normal. And it was into that world that the gospel starts getting preached. And to be honest with you, the first sexual revolution took place as Christians began to live out their faith in that world. And so that leads me to my third point this morning. We've seen this in Samson. We've talked about it here. The last point I want to make to you is that sex can be a proclamation. Sex points to something. It points to God and like points us to something greater than ourselves. Marriage and sex does. Sex becomes a problem for all of us because all of us, even those of us who are married, and I'm going to hit this in a minute, most of us that are married, our problem is that we still think that woman or that man is there to fulfill my needs. And the gospel offers us something better. It offers us something better. And the better thing is this. It's found in the storyline of the Bible. So the storyline of the Bible begins with that marriage I just showed you. Okay, you realize that Adam and Eve are brought together by God himself and they are formed into a couple, husband and wife, all that. You get that? Did you realize that the Bible ends with a marriage? It's a story of a husband who had a bride who kept leaving him and running into prostitution and soiled herself, dirtied herself, left herself with all kinds of shame. But that husband never gave up on her. And that husband kept pursuing her and kept bringing her back to himself, promising the day of a marriage supper, a celebration of a marriage. And every time she gets dirty, he reminds her that he is going to clothe her in white someday. But it's his love that will make her white and beautiful. And over again, the Bible keeps showing us how, like in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel begins to pursue idols, the Bible calls that idolatry prostitution, uses the language like they hoard themselves. Like this is the picture that the people of God just keep running from God, soiling themselves, giving themselves away. Yet this God, this King came into the world for us as the true and better husband. And he rescues his bride and he takes that which is broken and soiled and ruined and feels unforgivable. And this story, the New Testament tells us, includes Samson. He redeems them. He loves them. He makes them pure. He makes them clean. He makes them beautiful. He makes them worthy. And then he brings them to himself. That the Bible ends with a marriage, but it's a marriage of God's people, the church, and Christ, the true and better husband. And everything about the husband is about the one who never said, it's about me, but he just constantly gave himself away. Constantly. And here's what happens. When we drink from the well of grace, when we find the true and better husband, when we start understanding that my relationships are always pointing to something greater, we begin to realize that our sexuality in this culture proclaims probably louder. In fact, I actually am getting to the point where I think the greatest apologetic, the greatest defense of the faith, and the greatest proclamation will be people whose lives are changed by the gospel, and they live out their place in life and their sexuality for something greater than themselves. Here's what it looks like in marriage. And here's the little, like, freebie for married couples. Do you realize that if you're a married couple, hear this today, that more than likely, if you're like me, you still think my greatest joy and happiness in life is going to be found when my wife fulfills my needs. But God has actually designed sex so that your greatest fulfillment in sexuality will happen as you intentionally fulfill the needs of your spouse. True. It's just, I'm telling you, it's true. Like, if you give yourself away, and that's your main goal in sex, and not how am I going to get satisfied, but if you give yourself away, that's a whole nother discussion. But in the context of this, the more we taste and drink of the gospel, the more we experience His grace, the more we avoid the ditches of running towards the culture and just embracing their sexuality. But Jesus didn't run the other way and say, oh, I'm, like, His relationships with broken and hurting people who were used and abused sexually is profound. And so here's how we preach the gospel. Here's how we proclaim in our marriages. Here's how we picture something more beautiful. It's the way we offer ourselves and our sexuality to Christ, that literally what the gospel is calling for every one of us is to say, I take all of me and I surrender it to you. And that includes our sexuality, our relationships, the way we live our life in this way. So Christ, whatever you want from me, whatever you desire, that is the way I'm going to live my life. And so when we do that wholly, fully, unashamedly, it becomes the beauty of single people living for the glory of God who proclaim that Jesus is better. It's married couples who picture the beauty of the gospel in a mutually giving covenant. It's widows and widowers whose faithfulness to Jesus in the midst of crazy pain after losing the person on earth who mattered the most and left them feeling half gone continue to sing and praise Jesus in the midst of that to proclaim that while I loved my spouse and they mattered, they're not everything. Christ is better. That's how we proclaim this. It's people who are experiencing same-sex attraction and yet they've met Christ and they choose to live a life for the glory of God in faithfulness and holiness in spite of what's going on in the inside because they know that Jesus is better. It is people who have shame and guilt because they have fallen into pornography and they've fallen into all kinds of sexual practices and their life has been defined by that, turning to Jesus and finding grace and drinking deeply from the well of mercy and experiencing God's kindness to them. And as they experience God's kindness, they begin to walk faithfully, doing whatever it takes, pursuing whatever path is necessary to overcome their sexual addictions and brokenness because Christ is better. This is our message. It is not standing up and yelling at the world. It is in the church of Jesus Christ. Do we really believe that Christ is more profound than our sexuality? And that knowing Him is better? Because if we do, there's things we have to deal with. As we close this morning, the band's going to come up here. This is the invitation to us. Are we like Samson, where really we do what's right in our own eyes? Or are we wrestling with what it looks like to honor Jesus? There are couples in this that are walking through really, really hard times. One of the greatest pictures of the glory of God is when a married couple who's gone through profound brokenness continued to turn to each other in forgiveness and grace and run to Jesus in the midst of it. And some of you are in a place where your marriage is hurting and it's rocky and it's struggling and you're holding on by your fingernails and you come on Sunday morning and you fake it till you make it. And this morning, you probably need prayer and need to get together on a path to pursuing Christ at the center of your marriage. It's some of us who have wrestled with the implications of what the culture says And maybe even in your own life, you're conflicted and it's hard to figure out your own identity. Let us pray with you and start walking you through what it looks like to go, your identity is not your sexuality. It's something way greater than that. Some of you in here have profound broken stories and you think you're alone and you're not. Just look around. Look at everybody in the room. Just look. Turn around and look at everybody in the room. Everybody you just laid eyes on is sexually broken. Everybody. And we need grace and mercy. And so I hope this sermon raised some questions. If you are wrestling with it and you have doubts and you're like, I don't think I agree with you, let's have a cup of coffee. Don't bug out. Let's have a cup of coffee. And let's talk about it. But if you're here today and this message has gotten into a corner of your heart and what your first response was to throw up a wall because you don't want anybody messing with that today, let me challenge you in the next few minutes as we sing, let that wall down, go to one of our corners, and let somebody start praying over you. If you're same-sex attracted, we love you. We're not against you. We believe there's hope in that. And I will say it out loud. That doesn't mean that for every person who's same-sex attracted, that hope is that they're going to get married. Some of you are single and you've been longing for a husband or a wife. And the way you live that out is a profound testimony of grace. But let us walk through that. We want to be a church where it's okay to not be okay, but we're here for you when you're hurting. And we can help you navigate what it looks like to trust Jesus because he's better. Jesus, thank you for the chance to stand up here and talk about this for a few minutes this morning. Samson's a hot mess. Lord, the truth is, if we stay in just embracing the ethics of the world, we end up just like him. And yet, you still use those things in our lives and use them for your glory. But I just pray that anybody in here this morning that this message has hit home and gotten into a raw place, that they will take a deep breath today and find a Savior who loves them, who pursues them. And if they trust you, you give us a white dress of cleansing. So Lord, I just pray that anybody in the room who is wrestling this morning will actually go wrestle with this. In your name we pray, amen.